service. They're just on there. Help yourself. They're great because if you prefer chocolate for Mother's Day, I gave you chocolate. But if you don't like chocolate or have some sort of gluten allergy, it's still a flour. So it's the best of both worlds. All right. So turn to your Bibles. And I do have one announcement before we start. And that is if you are part of the Marriage Mentorship Program, if you've been helping out in that way, I would just like, I know that we all have our Mother's Day things, I'd just like a quick, maybe 5-minute meeting right after service, and then you'd be on your way. I just want to ask a question or two, meet downstairs after the service, and then we'll talk. If you can't be there for that, I'll find you later on. So this is the Word of God. We've been going through the book of 1 Peter, and essentially, First Peter is a book on how you and I have a gritty and enduring faith when we are under pressure. So we've been going through it, plugging along chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and today we're going to look at verses 13 all the way down to 17 this morning. So I think it's on the screen. If you want to follow, you can follow along in your Bible. It says this. This is the Word of God. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for good, for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, you need to do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ Jesus might be put to shame. And I'll end with verse 17. It says this, for it is better to suffer for doing good than if it's the Lord's will, than for doing evil. This is the reading of the Word of God. I'm wondering how many of your moms or just parents this morning have ever been in a situation where you were caught off guard. And what I mean by that is you were in a situation where your child asked you a question and the question just came out of nowhere and you weren't prepared for it and it just caught you off. It's made you stumble. And in the sense that you knew what the answer was, you knew how to answer it, but the very fact that they asked the question, they just kind of threw it out there, you weren't ready for it. You're just like, where did that coming kind of question come from? And so even though that you knew the answer and you knew the correct word, the way to answer the question, you weren't ready for it, you weren't prepared, and in that moment, you start stumbling. Has anyone ever been in a situation like that? Every parent's hand should be up, because I know that there's at least one question that does that, right? You know what I'm talking about? Birds and bees kind of thing, right? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. But there are other questions too, right? There are questions about relationships and how the world works and theology. And I remember James asked us these big questions about that I would only think would come from the mouth of an adult about, you know, why does God send people to hell and all this kind of thing. And like in your mind, theologically, you know, right? You know the answer. But because you're trying to figure out how to explain it to them in a way that they understand, and you just find yourself a little off guard, not ready and not prepared. And as a result, even though you know what to say, you're stumbling and you're stammering, and the answer that you give makes no sense at all, right? Well, that same kind of idea can happen when we are talking about Jesus. We might be going about our day-to-day routine when a friend, a coworker, or a family member who typically isn't interested in God starts asking us questions about our faith. And you find yourself in a situation where you know what the right answer is because you always listen to Pastor Dan's sermons, right? Come on, right? You know, you memorized everything that I taught you, so you're ready. And when that answer comes, you're ready to go. But because it doesn't happen very much, and it just kind of comes out of the blue, you weren't prepared for it, and you weren't ready. You find yourself in a situation where you know the answer, but you aren't prepared that they ask the question, and you actually wind up making the situation more complicated. I remember a friend of mine, actually Liz and I had a friend of mine in Vancouver, this very thing happened, and it actually stopped them from receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And it eventually, you know, God wins out, and, you know, they eventually did give their lives to Jesus. But years and years and years ago, we had a non-Christian friend of ours who wanted to know about Jesus, right? And so they came to their Christian friends and said, Christianity seems really confusing. Can you just bundle it down right to, like, it's kind of, can you say it in a sentence or two? Can you simplify it for us so I can understand? And the person, bless their heart, was totally caught off guard, and they started stumbling, right? Even though that they knew the gospel, even though that I knew that they knew the answer, they started pulling out the VBS fans, you know, those VBS with the different colors, right, that represent the different kind of things of faith, and they started saying, well, this color represents this, and this color represents this, and they were so nervous and unprepared that they didn't explain it right, and the analogy went over the head and just didn't make sense. And then years later, it resulted in a confusing answer. Years later, she asked again, someone else. That person explained it in a relatively way that she could understand, and she came to faith in Jesus. But my point being is that sometimes that we find ourselves in a situation where we know the correct thing to say, but we're not ready to say it, or we're not prepared to have that conversation. And the unexpectedness of it helps us stumble, or makes us give a stumbling answer. And today's text addresses situations like this. And I would argue that if you're going to turn the text with me, I would say that the main idea of the text, the kind of big idea that you would find here, is actually found in verse 15 in the middle right here. It says this, "But in your hearts honor Christ as Lord as always, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you." Let me say that again. The point of this text is that you and I get ready, to be ready to explain our faith. Is that you and I, whenever that situation comes, whether we're expecting it or we're not expecting it, that we are in a position to give a defense for the reason of the hope that is in us. It means that we must be willing to engage in relationships with non-Christians and to be ready to explain what it is that we believe and why we believe it. In the surrounding context of these verses, it is speaking to us about how to answer and respond to people who are causing us a great difficulty of harm and personal anguish. And when those things come, you see, sometimes what happens is we live for Jesus, and that way of living for Jesus is countercultural, doesn't seem normal to everyone else. And as a result, people have misconceptions about Christianity and what it is that we believe and what it is that we don't. And they make decisions about how to treat Christians based on those things. And sometimes what will happen is they will ask questions. Why do Christians do this? Why do Christians believe that? Why do Christians do this? And in those moments, our text is telling us to get ready to give an answer. To be ready to explain our faith. This actually happened on a board level. I remember in the winter during a board meeting, a board member shared a situation where he found himself in a similar scenario. He was at work or at home, I can't remember which, and someone who he knew, did not have a close relationship with Jesus, or kind of was religious but not have a personal relationship with Jesus, started asking questions out of the blue, right? And all of a sudden, they found themselves in a situation where they were having to ask. And here's what I think is very important for you and I understand. Being prepared to give an answer, getting ready to give an answer, means this. It means that that we have an understanding that when you and I start sharing our faith in Jesus Christ, that we start doing the VBS thing and evangelizing, and we start sharing the gospel in the community in our own personal lives, and when we go and we support missionaries, when we do the work of sharing the gospel, here's what's going to happen. We might invite more objections and more pushback than if we remain silent. Okay? We're going to hear them more. We're going to hear people's like barriers to the gospel and reasons why they don't. And here's what I'm going to say. We must act accordingly. We must respond accordingly. If we are to be passionate about sharing Jesus, then we must understand that when we do, it's going to invite tension. It's going to invite questions and doubts, especially if people among us believe that Christians are not a good thing for society. We must act accordingly and face the hard questions without fear and provide a reasonable general answer. And our text that said this morning is like, you need to prepare your heart for that. You need to get ready for that. And there's a reason why that's so important today, because if we don't, here's what I think happens. A reckless or a careless or an answer that is given without intention of thinking through it, I think does a few things. I think it provides a stumbling block for unbelievers, like I just said with you with my friend. I said it can avoiding questions and avoiding people's objections can lead to deconstructionalism in our own kids' lives. So you might be raising your kid up to a certain way. You might be doing everything right, bringing them to church, going to homeschool, and teaching them everything about the Bible, and they start raising hard questions, and you avoid those questions, and then they go out in the world, and then they get a job, or they go to college, and they meet other people who have those same questions, and they argue very well for those, and you lead them in the path of deconstructionalism. Or you might actually find yourself, here's the other, the third reason, is unbelievers start making decisions based upon lies that they believe about Christians. So let me give you an example of what I mean by this. How many of you know the guy named Bill Nye, the science guy? All right, I loved him right up until I became an adult. Right? And here's why.
In all of biology, when you have a portion of the population doesn't believe in that, it holds everybody back, really. Evolution itself inconsistent. And I say to the grown-ups, if you want to deny evolution and live in your world that's completely inconsistent with everything we observe in the universe, that's fine. But don't make your kids do it, because we need them. We need scientifically literate voters and taxpayers for the future. We need people that can, we need engineers that can build stuff, solve problems.
What did he just say? Evolution. No, yeah, okay. What did he just say, Stan? He says this: if you teach your kids that evolution did not happen, you're a bad engineer, right? Right? That's the way it comes across. Now imagine for a moment that, here's why I'm bringing this up. Imagine for a moment that Bill Nye becomes president of the United States, okay? Or he's in a position of power, okay? What winds up happening when someone believes that Christians don't believe in science? They start making decisions about how you and I are to act and to live. And pretty soon what winds up happening is you have people in power who believe things about Christians that aren't true, that are making decisions for you that affect your life. Things like regulating homeschool, right? And it's happening all over. I want to show you this right here. I want you to pay in particular attention to that heading. These are all headlines I found on the news about persecution. I want you to look at the two in the middle there. The Nanaimo City Council bans Christians from renting public buildings, and TWU student banned from employment. Those happened about in 2015 and 2016, and they're in relation to what had happened there was that years and years and years ago, a Christian organization needed a facility to host a Christian event. It had nothing to do with anything controversial. It was just a biblical run-of-the-mill, let's open up our Bible Christian thing, right? And they were barred from using the public services simply because of their stance on marriage, okay? And they were cited as hateful. It was a big thing in the news, yada, yada. They were banned for it. The city council said, we don't support you renting our facilities out to anyone who does any hateful thing, yada, yada, yada. And it made this big kerfuffle in the news. And why that's important is because you need to understand that as Christians, not all churches have the ability to finance a building. And so it's really important in some areas of culture that we be able to rent a facility out to have our church gatherings, because churches don't necessarily have the resources to pay for a building and all that. So what winds up happening is now this church can't. It's not because they have anything against religion per se. It's because that they thought they were bad people. Right? Are you seeing the connection I'm making? Or am I drawing this out? They have this objection. They think that Christians hate people. Therefore, the decision is we ban all Christians. Okay? And so in that moment, here's what happens. You and I need to respond and need to answer the objections people have to that issue. Same thing with Trinity Western University. A woman who had graduated from Trinity Western applied for a job during the time that Trinity was in the news for its stance on Christian behavior. The employer looked at it and said, well, you're from a certain school that teaches this. I'm not giving you a job. Boom. Hands down. Right? That's crazy. Could you imagine if you grew up and you homeschooled your kids, and then your kids go out into the world and they apply for a job, and all the employers look, oh, they're homeschooled. That must mean that their parents are crazy. And they teach them things that are not helpful. And then your kids can't get work because of it. That's sort of the idea that's happening here. And so what I'm saying is like, the text comes to us and says, we must be prepared to give an answer. Why must we be prepared to give an answer? Because if we don't, it can lead to a stumbling block for believers. It can lead to the destruction, deconstructionism for us as Christians. And it also means that when we don't answer the objections people have, people make decisions based upon the information, misinformation they have. So it becomes really, really important for us to look at people's objections to Christianity, people's issues with Christianity, the barriers, and be ready to give a defense for the hope that we have. Okay? You're tracking with me? Everybody tracking with me this morning? Okay, good. So with that being said, the good news is, what does it mean to prepare? What does it look like to be prepared to give an answer? And the text this morning says this. It's the main idea behind getting ready to give an answer for the hope that we have, being ready to explain the gospel, has less to do with being ready with the correct words, right? How many of you have been scared that your non-Christian friend is going to ask a question and then you are not going to have the right answer, right? Yeah, I felt that. You felt that. And you know what? You know what the text says? This is in Mark chapter 13, verse 11. Jesus is speaking, and he's talking about how the church is going to be persecuted. And he says this: when they bring you in front of the judges in the Sanhedrin, do not be afraid of what you're going to say, for in that moment, I will give you the words to say. Okay? So I'm going to argue that when the text is telling us to be prepared to give an answer, and you're afraid about what to say, you can rely on the Holy Spirit to give you the right words at that moment to say what needs to be said. But the text here says this: getting ready to give an answer has less to do with having the correct words and more to do with the correct character. Did you hear that? Being prepared to make a defense for the hope that you have in Jesus has more to do with having the correct character than the correct words. The correct words are important, but I think it's equally important that you and I have a correct character. Why? Because the first and best defense for the gospel is not necessarily an argument, but the idea that the Christian life is grace-filled, gentle, and gracious. When Peter is trying, what Peter is trying to do throughout the entire book is reinforce behavior in Christians that lessen misunderstandings and endear people to God. It has to do in the wider pagan culture. It's like we got to do something where we push back against all the lies that people believe about Christians, and we have to live in a way that makes Jesus favorable. No one persecutes someone for being gentle, kind, loving, and caring, usually. Okay? That's the kind of behavior that he's talking about here. The culture you live in might misunderstand your faith, but if you become known for being gracious, for being courageous, for being respectful, for being gentle, then the chances of you being mistreated and misheard go down like this. And thankfully, the text gives us a few ways that you and I can be prepared to share the gospel with friends. First comes in verse 13. It starts with a question. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous to do good? And the first thing that you might be asking yourself is, plenty of people. Plenty of people might actually be willing to hurt me if I'm going to do good. But please understand that when you read that text, Peter is not saying that if you do good, you will never be hurt ever. That's not what he's saying. How do I know that? Because he's writing to people that are being hurt, right? What he is saying is that Peter suggests that if you are perceived as someone who does good, people will be less inclined to harm you. He implies that you can ease people's hostility by acting in a way that blesses them. And so the first thing that I would say is that in order to prepare to give a reason, be ready to explain your faith, here's what you and I need to do. You and I need to be a blessing. Nothing is more disarming than being known as someone who blesses others, that gets involved in the community, volunteers for school projects, helps out in the local school, looks for ways to encourage people and bless people, make sure that they're at coffee on Fridays, make sure that they are serving in the soup kitchen on Wednesdays. They are just looking for a way to bless and seek the prosperity of the place that they are living in. Okay? These attitudes open up the door for the sharing of the gospel. However, when Christians are seen as ungracious, the misunderstandings grow larger, and the way to Jesus becomes an incrossable barrier. Some Christians claim that they are being persecuted, but in reality, they're just being persecuted because they are mean people. Have you ever met a mean Christian? Of course you have. No one likes mean people. Sometimes we are disliked simply because we are disagreeable. And Peter wants Christians to be known among the lost as people who are eager to do good. That bridges people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we learned last week, we go about blessing people even when they are irritable. We encourage them even if they are always negative, or they complain or they curse. We help in little ways whenever we can. Can you see how this would help take away people's motivation to hurt you? Right. Secondly, it goes on like this. It says, how do you get ready to share the gospel? You don't sweat the threats. Listen to the text here. It goes on to say this. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Verse 14. As many of you know, and I've mentioned, NHL history is being made right now as we witness the unfolding story of how Vancouver will win their first Stanley Cup. And true to fashion, Liz, as you might be noticing, is wearing her Vancouver hoodie this morning, and when we go home, it's going to be a full-on jersey. When we were living in Winnipeg, same sort of similar thing. We would get tickets. There's nothing to do in Winnipeg, so you would go to a Winnipeg Blue Bombers game. Everyone in my church had one, and so season tickets. And as you can tell, there would be a game because no one would be at church, except when they were losing. When they were losing, they gave the tickets to the pastor. So we who didn't have a didn't care about football would go and all that kind of thing. And we got to go to a BC Lions versus Winnipeg Blue Bombers game. And I don't know if you've ever been to a game like that, but when you go, there's just a sea of everyone wearing blue and gold jerseys. And there's my wife in a full Halloween bright orange hoodie. You could pick her out across the stadium, right? And that's bold. That was crazy. There was a lot of courage in there because Winnipeg Blue Bomber fans can be mean. The reason I point that out is being proud of Jesus and having no fear of everyone else is a lot like that. It's being proud to follow your team even when the people around you do not think that it's popular. Don't sweat the threats. And what I mean by that is, I don't want you to hit the next slide for that. It goes like this. Here's what I mean by that. People who are prepared to defend their faith well must be courageous and not intimidated by the prevailing thought systems in our culture. You must be bold. You must be a person that's bold. You might think the best thing to do to believe the gospel is to keep it private and to fly under the radar because of all the negativity that Christian people have in Christianity right now. But perhaps until now, few people you know love Jesus. There's a few people that you know who don't know Jesus, and you've never engaged into a meaningful conversation about Jesus with them. Could I suggest that there may be a few reasons for that, but could I suggest that maybe the attitude primarily involved in that is one of fear? Is it possible that the reason that you have not talked to your lost friends about Jesus or have any lost friends at all is because you're more afraid of them than you are proud of Jesus? Remember what I told you when I first came here? I said that I'm going to make sure that Manor is a missionary church and that we share our faith and evangelize. And I told you that you had to have three kinds of relationships with non-Christians. You had to be building a relationship with non-Christian. If you have a relationship with non-Christian, you should be looking for an opportunity to have that conversation if it comes about. And if you've already had that conversation, you should be praying for them. Do you remember me telling you that? How have you done in the 4 years since that has happened? And if you haven't, could the reason be that you are sweating the threats? How do you come over that? How do you come over your fear of people and what they say and what they do? I'm going to tell you, but before I tell you, I want to ask a question. Do you really want to know how to overcome your fear of what people think? Do you really want to know? Hands up. Nobody. Okay. Because here's the challenge I'm going to say. If I'm going to tell you the secret, you have to promise to do it. Okay, that's the trade-off. How you do it is found in the next verse. It goes like this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts may Jesus honor Christ the Lord as holy. Instead of allowing worry and fear to rule your heart, here's what I'm going to ask you to do, that you allow Jesus to rule in your heart instead. That's what the text says. Have no fear of them, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Put Jesus as the Lord of your life. In other words, what I'm going to tell you to do is that in order to prepare to get ready to share the gospel, you must make sure that Jesus is your boss. There is a big difference, I want to say, between saying that Jesus is the Lord and Jesus is my Lord. Okay? Big difference. In the Roman world, saying that someone was Lord meant recognizing who controlled the state, who made the decisions, who was the boss. When we say that Jesus is Lord, we acknowledge that he governs the world around us. He governs the stars, the universe, every planet, every photon, every neutron. He controls the seas, the state, and everything in between, including every strand of DNA in your body, and including your actions in life. Knowing this, we actually do not need to fear what people think. And so what winds up happening is if we're in a place where we're afraid to answer because we're afraid of what they're thinking, I think it might signify a greater issue, that we are more scared of people than proud of Jesus. It means that we accept him as the boss of us, the supreme ruler of our lives. That is a different way to live, isn't it not? Have you surrendered your heart to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Have you made him the one that calls the shots in how you live and how you work and how you raise your kids? If you allow fear to fill your heart, fear will control your life. And the truth is, whatever you allow to fill your heart will wind up controlling your life. That's what Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it, the NLT. If you fill your heart with worship in Jesus, Jesus will control your life. If you fill your heart with fear, fear will control your life. This is crucial for dealing with people's threats. If you don't take this approach, fear is likely to take over and affect you emotionally. Is there an area in your life where you won't let Jesus take control? Lastly, I'm going to say this, is in order to give an answer, we must be respectful and gentle. Listen to this. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with what? Gentleness and respect. Having a good consciousness. What does it mean to be respectful? It means this, that regardless of who the person is, their perspective, that person is a unique human being made in the image of God. Do you see the incredible wisdom in this instruction? How do you normally respond when you feel hurt or under attack? Someone's coming at you and says, well, I don't believe in Christians because Christians are hateful people, or I don't believe in Christianity because they start wars, or they're hypocrites, or you name the objection, it doesn't really matter. What winds up happening in your heart? You start getting what? A little defensive, don't you? You start like, oh man, they're attacking me, and what do I gotta do? Right? When you are suffering pain or emotional anguish, your reaction can sometimes be anything but gentle and respectful, can it? Have you ever been in a situation where your kids ask you a hard theological question and you don't know the answer to it? So instead of being gentle, you go, well, that's just the way it is. And you kind of feel that anger in your heart. And you're frustrated. That's what it's speaking to. It might be hard, harsh, and offensive, and you might even become aggressive when you're dealing with people who object. But the key thing is to do it with gentleness and respect. The only thing that stops me from reacting in that way is acknowledging that Jesus is Lord of my heart, over my tongue, my words, and my spirit. Let me give you three just practical suggestions about how to answer people with gentleness and respect. The first thing I'm going to tell you is I'm going to say this. The more angry you are, if you find yourself getting angry at people's objections when they push back about why you're a Christian, here's a way you could be gentle with it. Just talk slowly, right? So when I tend to get angry, I tend to raise my voice, don't you? Like, but what if when you're angry, you just speak slowly and quieter, right? That would communicate a level of gentleness. The other thing you could do is represent other views truthfully. That is a good way to respect other people. I remember I remember a friend of mine, we were debating Catholicism versus Christianity, and I said to him, I don't worship Jesus. I'm not a Catholic because I don't worship Mary. And you know what he said to me? What do you think his response was?
We don't either.
But I was grown up told that at church. Okay? And the problem with that is that does not, in whatever they believe about Mary or don't believe about Mary, it might be unbiblical, but it was presented in a way that wasn't accurate to what I believe. And I think that does a huge disrespect. And it causes doubt, and it causes doubt, it wanes at our credibility. And I think we're really bad at this as Christians overall. Let me give you an example. Suppose you're homeschooling your kid, and you're getting to the part of the curriculum that talks about biology and all that kind of thing, and you have to have a conversation about evolution, right? And your child asks you, okay, well, the Bible says this, but evolution says this, and right in the middle you're stuck trying to have the answer question. And your response is this. Your response is, well, have you ever seen a monkey turn into a man? Have you ever seen that? Right? So that works. That's a sufficient answer for your child. But then your child grows up, wants to become a veterinarian, and then goes to college and has to take evolutionary biology. And when they take evolutionary biology, they come across a professor who says that we don't even believe that or teach it that way. There's a few different ways to teach the evolutionary theory. So now what have you done? It might have been good for you at it might have been giving you pass for your five-year-old when they asked the question. But now as a young adult, your inability to represent other beliefs accurately now wanes at your own credibility, because here's what's going on in their heart. They're going, well, if my dad was wrong about that, what else are they wrong about? Right? If you and I are to answer people's objections, we should do a good job of representing their opposing views accurately so we can respond with the truth accurately. Do you guys get that? Okay. The other way you can do it is you could, lastly, how you could be gentle and respectful is you could use the Bible to foster conversation, not to stop the conversation. Here's what I mean by that. I think that when we are dealing with people's objections, all Christians should be trained to use Scripture to defend the faith. I do believe that. But we should avoid using it as a weapon in arguments. For example, let's say you're discussing sin with a non-Christian friend, and they say something like, I don't think people are sinful. How many of you have maybe heard that objection, right? Like, people aren't bad, they're good, right? Here's what most Christians would do. Christians would go like this. They would quote Romans 3:23 immediately. What does Romans 3:23 say? That's right. And that's true, and that's good, and we should use that verse. But do you understand what you've just done in that instance is you have shutted down the conversation. So your friend goes, I don't believe that all people have sinned or people are sinful, and then you come at them and say, well, the Bible says everyone sins, end of story, I win the argument, sucker, right? Like, I won, it's all good. And you've just shut down the conversation. What I think you should do in a different way is you could try something like this. Suppose your friend goes to you and says, like, I don't believe people are sinful. And instead of quoting Romans 3:23 and shutting down the conversation, you could do this. You could say, you could ask, what do you mean by sin? And then this opens up a dialogue. And when you have that dialogue, they could share with you what they think is sin, and then you could ask them, may I quote a definition of sin from the Bible, right? And if they agree, you could quote 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, which says that sin is lawlessness. This provides a starting point for discussing whether or not people are sinful. Whether or not a person agrees or disagrees may take time, but you see what you've just done there? You've used the Bible in a way that's fosters conversation, that gets them to think through critically what they think sin is and what sin isn't, instead of using it as a way to win an argument, okay? I think that's what it could mean and it could look like by giving an answer with gentleness, respect. So just by way of summary, speak slowly. Make sure that you represent the opposing opinion well so you can speak truth. And use the Bible to foster conversation. I think that's a great way to be respectful and gentle. And lastly, as I want you to close with this, note the results of letting Jesus or acting in this way. It says this in the last verse. It says, "Then if people speak out against you, they will be ashamed when they see you, what a good life you live because you belong to Jesus Christ." See what I'm talking about here? When the Bible says get ready for an answer, it's not just that you have the correct answer to give, but your character, you live your life in such a way that dampens people's hostility and actually shows Jesus is favorable. I remember years ago, I went to a creation and evolution debate at the University of Calgary. How many of you ever been to one of those, right? You've never been, you should go, they are fun, right? There were three views. There was the evolutionist atheist guy, there was the creationist guy, so think Ken Ham, that kind of thing, and there was the guy that was in the middle, right? The guy that was in the middle had no respect. But it came to the end of the debate, and what wound up happening is a bunch of students from Calgary started getting up and they started asking questions and objections to the creationist position, the guy there. And at one point, the guy got angry and upset. Right? Started yelling, started swearing, started tearing down this young woman. And he answered, what he said was correct. But the way that he answered it, you should have seen this. She was at the front of the auditorium, and he tore her down so violently that she ran out. Ran out of the auditorium. Curious to see how this unfolded, I followed her and I noticed that she was on her knees crying in the foyer. And it wasn't because the answer that he gave was wrong, was it? It was because the way that he lived and the way that he responded was anything but gentle and respectful. You and I, if we are going to share our faith in Jesus, we're going to come against opposition. You and I are going to face pushback. And the text today asks us a very simple question, or it tells us to do something very simple. Get ready to explain your faith. And by getting ready, it means get your character ready. Be a person that blesses. Be a person that's bold. Be a person that is gentle and respectful. As we close today, I'll leave you with one final thought. I'm not a great debating in the moment. Given a month to think about an issue, I will come up with a good answer. But I couldn't hold my own in a debate one-on-one. I'm not very good thinking on my feet. However, I've noticed something. Even when I am good at arguing, none of my arguments have led someone over to Jesus. I want to come with the facts, and they come with theirs. But at the end of the night, I still haven't convinced them of seeing things my way. Why is that? If God calls us to be prepared to give an answer for the hope we have, you think that he'd let us win a few arguments, wouldn't he? But the reason people don't come to Jesus through arguments is because God did not call us to win arguments. He calls us to win people. People he cares about and loves are just outside those doors. And there is an entire country and county full of people who are looking for something to believe. Trochu needs Jesus. Ghost Pine needs Jesus. Three Hills needs Jesus. Our country is yearning for hope. And we have it. And I don't want to stop until every person in this county has heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer here today who yearns to see your family, your friends, and co-workers come to Jesus, sometimes it's going to feel like they have objections. and that the barriers are too wide. But praise God, our God is a God that is bigger than people's barriers. And the way that we do it is if we bless others, if we are proud of who Jesus is, if we strive to give real answers with gentleness and respect, then maybe, just maybe, they can see how good Jesus is, not only through the truth that we bring, but what that truth does in our hearts. Amen? Amen. Let's close with one more song.